A woman whose name escapes me wrote that, and she watched her father drown right before her eyes, and as a consequence of that bitter experience, wrote this hymn. It testified to the fact that day by day she found her strength in God. Wonderful testimony. Now please take your Bibles as we come to study the Word of God, and we want to look at Isaiah 40 and a phrase in verse 9. Isaiah 40 and verse 9. Now the great Augustine said this, speaking to God, he said, "Do not hide your face away from me, for I would gladly meet death to see it, since to not see it would be death indeed." Would that you and I could say that and mean it, that we are that desirous and that determined to see the face of God in some measure here and in full experience then. The Lord Jesus knows how much we need to see the face of God. If you think of Revelation and think of what a wonderful book that is, you find that in Revelation 2 and 3, where the Lord Jesus writes letters to his churches, and in writing to particular churches in those days, he's writing to the whole church in every generation. And you'll notice in these letters, he begins in this way. Chapter 2, verse 1, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." And then in verse 8, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life." And then in verse 12, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." And then in chapter 3, or rather verse 18 of this same chapter, he says, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Chapter 3 and verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." And again, you see in each of these introductory sections in the letters, he's pointing them first and foremost to himself. And then verse 7, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true." And verse 14 of the same chapter, "To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And so Jesus writes to his people, and he knows that they need a glimpse of his face. They need some insight into his character, and they need some revelation of his glory. Because he knows that they're going to go down a hard road. They're going to traverse difficult territory. And they, if they are to walk that path successfully and faithfully, they need to do so with his face before them and with the knowledge of God in their hearts. They need to remember as they walk this walk and as they are pilgrims in this difficult world, they need to remember who he is. They need to keep his face always before them if they're to carry through. So Revelation then is a book which seeks to prepare the church for the entire church age and bids them, therefore, to look at the sovereign God and to remember, as it says later in Revelation, that the Lord God omnipotent reigns. You'll not successfully negotiate the difficult paths of this life if you forget that the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And that's the message to the church throughout the church age, from the first to the second coming of Christ. We must know that the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Well, in the same way, Isaiah 40 seeks to prepare the people of God for the day of challenge and for the difficulties that will lie ahead of them, namely the Babylonian captivity. And they need to remember who their God is. They need to have the face of God before them also. And that's why verse 9 says, "Behold your God." Things are going to be tough. Behold your God. Things are going to get very difficult. You're going to be a troubled people. And so you need to remember who God is. And so the prophet here and God through the prophet directs the attention of the people to God himself. One writer says the whole chapter directs its glance to the Lord himself as the only one who can restore Israel and give her hope. The material of this chapter, Isaiah 40, is God-centered, not man-centered or problem-centered. Our tendency, as you all know, is to be man-centered and problem-centered. The Bible directs us to God. Benjamin Warfield described Calvinism as a vision of God and his majesty, not just five strings on Warfield's harp. No, he understands that Calvinism is a much bigger thing. It is, in fact, biblical religion. It is, in fact, a vision of God in his majesty. And really, that's what's set before us here in chapter 40. It is here a vision of God in his majesty. And we are told, look at this God. Turn away from the trouble and turn away from the trivial. And turn away from that which is time-bound. And look earnestly and look steadfastly at God himself. And I would suggest to you that, at least for myself, that's my great need. It's my great need in life is to see God more clearly. It's my great need in life to understand him more fully and to fix my eyes and my attention upon him more wholeheartedly. I would suggest it's also your great need as well. What do you think you need? Well, you know, you can number the things that you think you really need. You can prioritize them. You can categorize them. All the things you think that you need for, well, a fulfilled life and a happy life. But I propose to you that there's nothing that even remotely approximates this particular need, the need to know God. Now, that's the perception and the perspective of God himself. How does he prepare his people for these days ahead, these days of captivity, these days of affliction? How is he going to prepare them? Well, he says, look at me. He says, behold your God. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says that we should not boast in wisdom or in riches or in power. These are the things the world values. These are the things that sometimes even Christians treasure. God says, don't treasure these things. They're of no real value in the end. He says, treasure this, that you know me. There's nothing more important than that. And so here again, we are exhorted, gaze steadfastly at God. Gaze with great determination at the Lord himself. Behold your God is the instruction of our text, and it is a needed one. And if you're a Christian, this is something you greet with thanksgiving because the text says, behold your God. And astonishingly and amazingly, that word your strikes you and you realize that it applies to you. The God of all the universe is your God. Because of Jesus, the God who created all things, the God who sustains all things, the God whose power is evident in this entire universe, that God is your God. You can say, I am his and he is mine. And by the grace of God, we've beheld something of his glory. We've seen something of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We've not seen Christ face to face, but we've seen him with the eye of faith. And in him, we've seen something of the glory of God. So we know God. And we've seen God in Christ. But the longing of the Christian is to see him more. And so when we hear this command, when we receive this exhortation, it really resonates with us because we feel that having tasted, we must have more. Having partaken, we can't stop here. And so when the command of God comes, behold your God. It really thrills us. And we want to respond to that. And we want that to be true of us, because we do want to behold him. And one day we'll see the glory of God in the face of Christ when we see Christ face to face. We do not have that yet. We will, but not yet. We long for that, but right now the reality is that if we want to behold our God, it must be in the Scriptures. And we want to look then at what the Bible has to say. We want to live in the Bible so that we might know God. And tonight we want to spend a few moments in this chapter so that we might learn about God. And so I'm going to try and just skate over this chapter and remind you about some of the things that we learn from this chapter about God. And the first thing we learn about is God's wonderful plan, God's plan. Now, we won't take time to read all the passages again, but if you were to skim over the first five verses, you'd read about a plan. You'd read about the fact that God has sketched out for them something of what lies ahead. What's going to come is Nebuchadnezzar. What's on the horizon is Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar begins to loom large in Isaiah, and trouble and suffering are going to descend upon the people of God. And God wants them to know that all is not lost. We can panic in the face of oppression. We can panic in the face of suffering. And God reminds them, because they have the same tendency, and he reminds them that God's plan is still on track. It's always on track. And great things are about to happen. God's always bringing his purposes to pass, and the gates of hell cannot, they never will and never have been able to derail the plans and purposes of God. So what's going to happen is that after 70 years, they're going to go into captivity for 70 years, and then God will bring them back, and he'll in fact use the sovereign, the human sovereign at the time, the most powerful man in the world, he'll use him to bring them back to the land. That's how great God is. And then eventually God's going to bring a forerunner along, and he's going to prepare the way for the one who will come in the fullness of time. And at that point, in the fullness of time, then the glory of God will be revealed, and Jesus will come, and the disciples at the time will behold the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So it's all going to work out according to God's plan. It's all just working out exactly the way he had purposed it. There was a first Exodus which anticipated the coming of Jesus. There would be a second Exodus, this time out of Babylon, and that also would look forward to the real Exodus, which would be accomplished when Jesus arrived in this world. And so the people of God are told that the plan of God is being worked out. And no matter how bleak things looked, and they did look bleak. I mean, you can go over to Habakkuk chapter 3, and Habakkuk says that as he contemplated what was going to happen, he felt the energy drained from him. And sometimes you have weeks like that, and sometimes you face situations that seem to have no end. You get a diagnosis, and you know that the future is profoundly bleak. And there seems to be such profound difficulty that awaits you and that inevitably is going to visit you day by day. You don't know how you're going to cope. And so the prospect, especially for some Christians, is profoundly bleak. And God says, now you need to understand that my plan is being put into effect, and it is a plan that involves your benefit and that demands my glory, and all is well, and everything is going to be worked out. And as he says later in Isaiah 46, verse 10, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That's a great comfort to Christians in this world. That God has a plan, and he will bring it to pass. Secondly, God's truthfulness. God's truthfulness. Verse 6 says, cry out And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. Its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Everything fades in this world. Everything is passing away, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, things are going to take time. You know, there are going to be 70 years in Babylon. That's a lifetime. And then there's going to be a return, and then there's going to be the rebuilding of a temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and then 400 years after Malachi, 400 years, and then Jesus will come. It all takes time, and time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. Ah, but God's word will stand. God's word is always true. God's word never falls to the ground. God's promises will always be fulfilled. And as they head into Babylon, God wanted to encourage them with this truth. Matthew Henry writes, before God sent his people into captivity, he furnished them with precious promises for their support and comfort in their trouble. And we may well imagine of what great use to them were the glorious, gracious promises that the Lord had granted to them, prophecies that in that dark and cloudy and dark day, how much it must have helped them and dried their tears by the rivers of Babylon. And so the word of God is a tremendous comfort. The truth of God is a tremendous place of security and confidence for the people of God. You think of a man like John Flavel, who wrote a wonderful book on the providence of God, the mystery of providence. And he counsels us that it's the word of God that really sustains us. In times of trouble and affliction, it's the word of God that really strengthens us. And so we want to be very careful to put our roots down deep into the Bible. We want to, as someone has said, visit many books, but live in the Bible, because it's the truth of God that sustains us. Flavel writes, you read the word of God. Oh, you read that the word of God is the only support and relief to a gracious soul in the day of affliction. It was written for this very purpose. And Paul says in Romans 15:4 that it's the word of God that encourages us. No rules of moral prudence or no sensual remedies can do for us what the word of God can do. And is not this a certain truth attested by 1,000 undeniable experiences? You see, Flavel says that you and I have again and again found this to be true, and our souls have sunk within us, and the word of God is read, and it lifts us up, and it sustains us. So the saints have found their comfort in the word of God when fainting under the rod. One word from God can do more than 10,000 words of men to relieve a distressed soul. The promises of God may assure you that the Lord will be with you in trouble, Psalm 91. The promises of God may encourage you from inward peace to bear cheerfully outward burdens. The promises of God satisfy you with God's tenderness and kindness in his dealings with you. The word of God will satisfy you that you shall reap blessed fruits from these afflictions. You know from the word of God that these afflictions don't come willy-nilly and they don't come without any purpose. They come from God to bear fruit in your life, the fruit of righteousness and spiritual growth. They're not without purpose. And the word of God and the promises of God confirm your security in God and his love under your afflictions. If providence has at any time directed you to one such promise, then what real comfort and relief ensued. How light is your burden compared with what it was before. Flavel says, oh, you remember how many a time you've been weighed down and burdened. Your arms have hung down and your head was hanging. And the word of God came in a text of scripture like an arrow to your soul, and your spirits were lifted. and your strength was increased, and you were able to carry on. And so Flavel says, remember that the word of God is such a treasure, and the word of God is such a help. Psalm 91, verses 3 to 5, we find this phrase, his truth shall be your shield and buckler. We don't know what a buckler is. Well, a buckler is the same thing as a shield. The word of God, he says, his truth shall be your shield and buckler. Well, there are small shields, and then there are bigger ones. And the word of God is a shield, but then it's a buckler as well. And a buckler is a kind of shield that covers your whole body. Well, the Bible says that's what the word of God is. This shield is a shield which, well, it protects every part of you. Well, that's what the word of God is like. And the arrows come from everywhere, don't they, in this world? And sometimes they come, and you're not expecting that. But the word of God is a shield all around you. And so no wonder, then, that we need to set our roots down deep into the fertile soil of God's holy word. And so we're so thankful then for God's plan and for God's truthfulness. And then we're thankful for God's care. As you walk through this cold, cold world, as you walk through the mean streets of the cities, and the mean streets of Babylon or the mean streets of any Canadian city, what can you do in the face of the afflictions that inevitably come? Well, you cast your care upon God, because as Peter says, well, you know he cares for you. And that's what we read here in verse 9 and following, chapter 40 and verse 9. Well, it's especially verse 11 I want to focus your attention upon, though. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And so he will tend his flock like a shepherd, will God. And of course, the Bible is very clear about the fact that we are the sheep of God. Not a very dignified animal, but we are his sheep. That's what the Bible says. And God extraordinarily condescends to be our shepherd. And that's an interesting image for God to take upon himself. Shepherds, we are told, were men who were engaged in a very humble and a very unglamorous kind of work. It's not the kind of work that personally I'd be interested in. We're told that sheep stink. These shepherds, they look after these sheep. We're told that these shepherds were engaged in a work that was dirty and was demeaning. You didn't get raised up in societal levels when you became a shepherd. It wasn't a very interesting job as well. And they were involved in dangerous activity because they had to protect the sheep. So this is not something you aspire to. But it was absolutely necessary for the good of the sheep. And so God says, I'll be your shepherd. And he's the one who provides. Shepherds provide. By definition, they provide. If the sheep needed water, the sheep needed pasture, that's what they did. They found these things. They found exactly what the sheep needed. They provided for their sheep. God says, I'll be your shepherd. I'll provide for you. God is the provider for his people. And shepherds, they protected. And as I said, this was dangerous. They protected against lions, and they protected the sheep against the bears, and they protected the sheep against anything that would threaten them. And God says, well, I'll be your shepherd, and I'll protect you. We don't face many physical dangers in this world. Some Christians do. Many Christians do. We don't. But we do face enemies. We have enemies of our soul, and we have some enemies in this world. And God says, I'll protect you. I'll be your shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, said David, and that shepherd protects us. We're never in real danger because our shepherd looks after us, and then our shepherd leads us. He guides us. He leads us through this world. We don't always know where to go, and we don't always see clearly the road ahead, but the shepherd leads us, and he guides us, and he protects us. And then he feeds us. The passage tells us that our shepherd will feed us. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. And the word feed is a very general word. It means that he will take care of his sheep. He will do all of the things that I've just been talking about. He will govern them, and he will guard them, and he will provide for them, and he will defend them. He will do for his sheep everything that they need. When you think about it like that, you wonder how the ancient world could have found this occupation demeaning. You wonder why they would have looked down on a shepherd. Because it's really a marvelous thing that a shepherd does for a sheep. It's infinitely more marvelous that God should say, I will be like that for my people. That's quite stunning. This passage tells us, behold your God. It says, look at God. He's going to come. He's going to rule. He's going to feed. He's going to gather. He's going to carry. He's going to gently lead you. Well, how blessed you are then if you're a Christian. How amazing is the care that you experience as one of God's children, as one of his sheep. John Flavel writes again about God's care. And he says that you should reflect, we should reflect upon our history. Reflect upon the history of your providences. And he says, reflect upon how God has cared for you over the years. He says this. He says, the word of promise assures us that whatever wants, and when he says wants, he's talking about things we lack. He says, the word of promise assures us that whatever wants and difficulties the saints fall into, their God will never leave them nor forsake them, Hebrews 13, and that he will be with them in their trouble, Psalm 91. Consult the various providences of your life to this point, and I do not doubt that you will find the truth of these promises as often confirmed as you have been in trouble. Ask your own hearts, where and when was it that your God forsook you and left you to sink and perish under your burdens? I do not doubt but that most of you have been at one time or another plunged in difficulties out of which you could see no way of escape by the eye of reason, difficulties which staggered your faith in the promise. Ask your soul the question, and they will satisfy, did God abandon or cast you off in the days of your difficulty? And even if you just look at the history of your own life and experience with God, again and again and again, it has been affirmed that God never forsakes you. And he always fulfills his promises. Now, the Bible affirms that, but our experience confirms that. Flavel says, so remember your providences. Remember how God has worked in the past and fulfilled his promises time and again. And let that be a strength to your soul and a buttress to your faith. And so we recognize then and are deeply thankful for God's care. And then we think about God's immensity. Immensity means his bigness, his greatness, his grandness, far beyond our conception. And we read in verse 12, something of the immensity of God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? And there you get a glimpse of the immensity of God. And the prophet here talks about water and sky and dust and mountains. And he uses those to speak about how big God is. He talks about water and he says that all the water in the world, I'm told that there are 326 million cubic miles of water in the world. Can't even imagine how much water that is. 1 cubic mile of water equals 1 trillion gallons. All that water, the Bible says, this passage, this text tells us, God puts it right here in the hollow of his hand. That's how big God is. Now, of course, he's never done that. It's just a picture to give us some kind of conception about how big God is. And then the prophet says, look at the sky at night. I think it's too cloudy tonight to see the stars. But if it was clear, you could see probably 6,000 stars. But there are way more stars than that in the universe as far as we know. There are 10 billion trillion stars. And that's only as far as we can see with the biggest telescopes that we have. We really don't know where the edge of the universe is. There's no sign that says, oh, this is the end now. There's no fence somewhere in space that says there's nothing beyond this. And any time we can see a little further, we see more stars. Every time they make a bigger telescope that can see a little bit further, we find there are more stars. Now, we know that there must be an end somewhere, but we just can't find it. That's how big God is, because he made all of these stars. And God, even though we can't figure them out, God, the Bible tells us, he made them. If you want to travel to a star, the closest star to us, well, you'd have to travel 24 trillion miles. You'd have to get in a car and drive 24 trillion miles or some kind of vehicle. And that's just the closest one. And so that's something of our God. And then the prophet says, well, you stop looking at the sky, look at dust. And there's all kinds of dust in this room here. And the Bible is saying here that God can measure all the dust in the world. I can't even imagine how that can be possible. But the fact of the matter is that God can do that. He can figure out. And he doesn't even have to figure out. He simply knows how much dust there is in the world. But then there's an extraordinary verse in verse 15 where it says, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the earth. Look, he lifts the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All the nations before him are as nothing. They are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. And the prophet also says that to God, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. And the nations are like dust on the scales. And so if someone wants to weigh something on the scales, he just brushes off the dust. I take a book off my shelf, and some of those books, they've escaped the dust rag, and there's a little bit of dust on them. So you just go like that, and then they're gone. And that's what nations are like to God. God just blows, and they're gone. It doesn't matter how powerful these people think they are. God just blows, and they go away. And that's how great our God is. And then he says, look at the mountains, and God made the mountains, and God measures and weighs the mountains in his scale, in his scales. And those who seem to know these things say that Mount Everest weighs 356 trillion pounds. And that's just one mountain, and there are mountain ranges, and there, all of these mountains, God can just weigh them. That's how big he is. It's extraordinary then to think about how great God is. And the interesting thing is that when you think about how great God is, and when you think you're starting to get a grip on just how great God is, then you begin to realize that, well, there's no way that you can fully comprehend God. There's no way you can fully grasp how great God really is. You're just beginning to scratch the surface. And so a great theologian named Stephen Sharnock says this about God. He says, since we cannot have a full notion of him, we should endeavor to make it as high as we possibly can. Conceive of him as excellent without any imperfection. You see, we can talk about people as excellent, but you know, we understand there are imperfections. God has no imperfections. He is spirit without parts, great without quantity, perfect without quality, everywhere without place, powerful without members, understanding without ignorance. He is wise without reasoning, light without darkness. And when you have risen to the highest, conceive him yet infinitely above all you can conceive of spirit, and acknowledge the infirmity of your own minds. You see what he's saying? When at some point in your life you come to the point where you have the most lofty conception of God that you have ever had, this is now as high as you have ever risen in your grasp of the being of God. And at that point, you say to yourself, he is infinitely greater than this. Charnock continues. And he says, when you have risen to the highest, conceive of him yet infinitely above all you can conceive of spirit, and acknowledge the infirmity of your own minds, and whatsoever conception comes into your mind, say, this is not God. God is more than this. If I could conceive him, he were not God. If I could fully understand him, he were not God. If I could put him in the box that my little brain has come up with and say, now this is what God is like. If I can do that, he's not God. And so, yes, God's immensity. And then fifthly, God's knowledge. God's knowledge. Now, you have a great brain. And the average brain, and maybe you have a significantly above average brain, but if you have an average brain, well, it's quite an extraordinary piece of work. Now, we're told that the computer that was on board the Apollo 11, you know, the Apollo 11, the first craft to land on the moon, Neil Armstrong set foot on the moon. They say that the computer on board Apollo 11 had an operating system with just 64 kilobytes of memory storage capability. 64 kilobytes. It's astonishing. But according to an article in 2010 in Scientific American, it said that the memory capacity of the human brain, now the average human brain, is reported to have the equivalent of 2.5 petabytes of memory capacity. I didn't know what that was, but they say that what that is, a petabyte, it means 1,024 terabytes or 1,000,000 gigabytes. So the average human brain has the ability to store the equivalent of 2.5 gigabytes, 2.5 million gigabytes of digital memory. I don't remember what my phone has, but it's nothing compared to your brain. And that's an average brain. You might have something significantly upgraded. Imagine what you have in terms of your capability. But God is not interested in what you have to say, though. Brilliant though you might be, extraordinary capacity that your brain might have, God is not interested in the contributions that you have to make to his information storage. God doesn't need to ask you anything. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? Or who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? You see, God is never going to ask you a question to get information from you and to learn something from you. If God asks you a question, as he does in the Bible, God asks Jonah, Jonah, do you do well to be so miserable and to want to die? God asks his people questions many times, but it's so that they will learn, not so that he can learn. God doesn't need to learn. He doesn't ask us questions so that he can benefit from our expertise and from the wisdom that we can pass on to him. Stunning though human wisdom is to our minds. And who cannot be astonished at the advances that have been made in the last 150 years? But the Bible says that man's wisdom is foolishness to God. Just foolishness. And if man knows anything, It's just because God has revealed it to him. He's just allowed us to learn these things. And so you think of the extraordinary works of God, that God creates everything. God sustains everything. He affects in time and space all his plans. He brings it all to consummation. And there's absolute certainty that he will do that. And he's done that without consulting any of us. He simply knows. A mark of wisdom for people is that they ask questions. They ask so that they might learn. That's a mark of wisdom amongst us. God cannot ask us for information. That would be a sign that he's not God. No, because he is God, he's never going to Google anything. He's never going to make inquiries about anything. And God simply knows. So we're astonished then at his knowledge. And we're comforted that no unforeseen thing is going to scuttle God's plans because he knows everything. And then number six, there's God's rule. In verses 15 to 25, you read about God's rule and that the nations to him are like dust, verse 15, and the people of the world are like grasshoppers. You see in verse 22, the people of the world are like grasshoppers. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants, it's all the people of the earth, they're like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. And so God looks at all the people, including the powerful ones, the princes and the judges, these people who seem to rule the roost in the world. And he looks at them and he says, well, now what shall I compare them to? Well, he says, I'm going to call them grasshoppers. They're like grasshoppers. That's not a very dignifying comparison, because the grasshopper, its entire life lasts about a year. And the life of an adult grasshopper is about 2 months. So that's it. And then you're done. And God looks at all these people and even these powerful people and he says, well, you know what? They're like grasshoppers to me. That's how great our God is. He's the ruler. And then we think in the seventh place of God's power. Behold your God, the prophet says, and recognize that he's powerful. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings them out their host by number. He calls them by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. And you see how incomparable God is. You can't compare God to anyone or anything. The Bible says again and again that God is incomparable. Exodus 14 says he's incomparable in terms of his character and power. Psalm 35, he's incomparable in terms of being able to deliver the afflicted. So if you're afflicted, there's no one better to go to. Psalm 50 says that God is incomparable in terms of judgment. They think that they can get away with it because they think God's just like them, but they'll not get away with it because God's incomparable in terms of judgment. Psalm 71, he cannot be compared to anybody when it comes to doing great things. Psalm 113, he's incomparable because he's high above all the nations. And God is incomparable and cannot be compared to anyone or anything. And that's the kind of God we serve, especially when it comes to his power. We're amazed at what he says. Your God created these trillions and trillions of stars. God created them. And you remember in Genesis 1, it's almost a throwaway line. It says, and you know, he did this and he did that. And he created the stars also. And we can't number the stars. God names all the stars. We can't name all the stars because we can't even find all of them. And there are so many of them. And so what we tend to do is we tend to name them by cluster. You know, here's a group of stars. We say, okay, we'll give this section this name. Because there's just so many of them. God is not hindered the way we are. And he can name all the stars. He's given them each a name. And he sends them out. If the clouds were gone, you could look up and know that they're there because God set them there. And God sent them out tonight, as it were. And so we recognize then God's power. This is the great God we serve. This is what God wants us to see. And so for these people going to Babylon, and for the Christians at the beginning of the book of Revelation, heading off into this church age, they need to look at God and they need to remember who God is, and they need to think about these wonderful things about God. Think about his plan and his truthfulness and his care and his immensity and his knowledge and his rule and his power. And in light of all of that, you live your life then. In terms of implications, what can I say? Well, I'm saying, first of all, behold him. You need to do what the text says. And look at God. And how do you look at him? Well, you look at him in his word. And we've just skimmed over Isaiah 40. You could take a month and study this in some detail. And then you will have scratched the surface. And then you can start moving on to another chapter. I've been studying the Bible since I was 17, which is a considerable time ago now. And I just begin to realize more profoundly day by day that I've just begun. I mean, just begun. And so study God. Gaze at God. Be in his word. And when you're in his word, ask his help to understand. You'll many times come to the Bible and not really know what it's saying, not really understand what it's teaching you. And many times you'll be confounded and confused. Ask God to help you. Ask the Spirit to teach you. So behold him. Secondly, thank him. If you can say, I am his and he is mine, my goodness, you have reason to be thankful. To be thankful that this has happened through Jesus. It's because of Jesus that you know God. And then enjoy him. All the pleasures that this world affords, there's none greater than the privilege and the joy and the delight of knowing God. Don't run after the broken cisterns. Many of us have tasted what's provided in many of the broken cisterns of this world. They do not satisfy. The things of this world will not make you happy. They will not satisfy your soul. Because you've been made for God. You've been made to know him. You've been made so that you might rest in him. You've been made so that you might delight in God. And so enjoy him. Sometimes even Christians look back. You know, they look back to Egypt. They look back to the leeks and the onions. They remember vaguely some of the pleasures, and sometimes they get nostalgic and they look back, and how foolish that is. Because right in front of you is the greatest of all delights is God. So enjoy him and then serve him. If you are so privileged as to know God, well, then you must serve him. And then it becomes a delight to serve him. And the more you know him, the more you want to serve him. Sometimes you don't want to serve him, but for the most part, when you know the Lord, you just want to serve him. So serve him. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So you serve him. And then you rest in him. Life for these people is going to get difficult. And life, Jesus says, in the church age is always going to be difficult. There's always going to be a measure of affliction. Sometimes it's ratcheted up. Sometimes it begins to wane. But why are there so many weird things in the book of the Revelation? Why are there so many strange creatures? Why are there so many deaths? Why are there dragons and flying things and people sitting on hills? And well, it's there to show that this is a scary age. This church age, it's a scary age. And all the guns of the evil one are trained upon the church. They can't get Jesus. So they're trained upon the church and they want to destroy the church. And so we're reminded the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And when that's the case, when you're aware of that, when your eyes are fixed on things above, when you behold your God, well, then these things are true. He will give power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even The youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Well, that's the experience of those who behold their God. Take your eyes off your God. You're weak as any other man. Fix your eyes on God, and you're strong. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we praise you for who you are. And how we thank you that we're privileged to get to know you. We do know you truly, and by your grace, we may get to know you more profoundly. Be our teacher, we pray, and let us learn day by day more of our God. Keep our eyes fixed on you and our hearts entranced by you. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.